Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 145. Please stand for the reading of the word in Psalm 145, a psalm of praise and exaltation to the Lord by David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise his works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generation. The Lord sustains all who falls and raises up all who are bowed down. The eye of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, and all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill and desire those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praises of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence with the intention to worship you, to extol and to lift your name up. The creation that you have given us displays your mighty acts and your ability, your sovereign power. We thank you that we have the privilege to walk under your sovereign control each day, knowing that we have a God who is loving, who looks after his own, who cares for his own, and that can give us great peace and comfort. So as we draw near to your throne this morning, we ask that you would still our hearts, that you would keep away the evil thoughts that would tempt us away from the truth of your word. Strip that away and seal the truth of your word to our hearts and to our minds so that we could come to know you all the more so that we may better honor you and better worship you. We pray that that would be done this morning, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Be there, be your presence. I don't have any announcements on par with last week. I hope you're not too disappointed to hear that. I know I am. We are going to begin this morning in the book of Matthew, right where we left off last week. And then later this morning, John is going to join the conversation. It's been a while since we've heard from John. The synoptics that we've been looking at for the last several weeks all cover essentially the same stories and fill in various different details. John, I think, assumes, since he was the latest of the four writers, he assumes that you know the stuff from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he covers different material, and his purpose in writing is different. But I will be glad to get back into the book of John this morning. We are at Matthew 18, starting at verse 15 this morning. Matthew 18, 15, I hear pages turning and phones clicking. If your brother sins, this is still within the context of Jesus responding to the fact that his apostles were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he has shown them, through the use of a little child, that they need to be humble with each other, they need to care for each other, protect each other, lift each other up. And where we left off last week, he said, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." And right from there, talking about people who stray, he then pivots to, what if your brother is in sin? If your brother sins, first go and show him his fault in private, especially if that is someone who has sinned against you. Then you go and you have the conversation with them privately. You will notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, if you catch your brother or sister in a fault, go tell everybody else. Make sure you go gossip about it first and then go and talk to them about it. He starts with, it's a private thing. Go to them individually. Speak to them privately, because if he listens to you, well, then you have won your brother. So that's completely sensible. The first step is you go to them privately. You talk to them about their fault. And if you restore them back to the faith, if they repent of their sin, if they are apologetic toward you, well, then you've renewed your relationship with your brother or sister, and that's the end of it. You then don't go out and tell people, well, it's okay now, but you know what they did? But, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word, every fact may be confirmed. At that point, Jesus is quoting from the Deuteronomical law. He is quoting Deuteronomy 19:15, which does indeed say that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed, but at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. This is the principle of the false witness. You may recall that we are told in the Big Ten not to bear false witness against your brethren. The whole idea of false witnessing is somebody who has not actually witnessed the sin. They haven't actually witnessed the offense, but they're willing to go and say that they did just because they don't like that person. And so they will lie and they'll say, oh yeah, I saw that too. By the way, that particular rule was put in place back on Mount Sinai, and then it reaches its culmination at the trial of Jesus, when they actually do bring in false witnesses in order to accuse Jesus of blasphemy so that they can ultimately kill him. But here Jesus says, if you go to your brother and you talk to them and they won't listen to you, if they won't hear you, if they are in denial that they did anything wrong, then return to them with two or three actual witnesses, because according to the law, by two or three witnesses, every word is going to be confirmed. But, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the assembly. The word there is ekklesia. It is translated church. And then talk about what they have done and that you did go privately and that you did go with two or three witnesses and they refuse to listen. They refuse to repent. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly, then let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Being a Gentile myself, that seems slightly offensive. But what Jesus is saying is, treat them like an unbeliever or like a tax collector, like a publican, those who are undermining their own people. Tax collectors were taking money from Israelites in order to give to Rome. And so they were highly hated within the society. And he says, if someone is caught in rebellion and they will not change their ways, even at the mouth of one witness, and then two or three, and then the whole church, if they won't listen, then put them out of the assembly, because they are going to grow like a cancer in that assembly. We have been here at GCA for 24 years, and there have been occasions when we had to implement what is known as church discipline, where we've had to go to somebody and say, your behavior just isn't comporting with that instruction from Paul that we strive to keep the bonds of peace. You instead are causing disruption. You're causing trouble within the assembly. And the leadership of any assembly, any church, one of their primary goals is to protect the sheep. And so we will always side with the sheep against someone who is sinning within the congregation, rebelling within the congregation, refusing to repent, refusing to change their ways, even when people confront them with their sins and rebellions. And so even Jesus said that there is a proper place for church discipline. Now let me say also, the reason for church discipline is never to punish that person. The goal, as Jesus described it here, is to restore that person. The goal is to bring them back into the assembly, bring them back to the faith, correct that errant behavior. So restoration is always the purpose of church discipline. However, if they refuse and continue in their rebellious ways, even Jesus says, put them out and put them out with prejudice. Treat them like a tax collector or an unbelieving Gentile, somebody that you have nothing to do with. And then Jesus repeats in verse 18 what he has said back in chapter 16, verse 19. He said, truly I say to you, because he has now told them that you are going to bind certain people. You are going to put certain people out of the assembly. But truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed on earth. In other words, even the discipline that you have to do, even the necessary discipline within the assembly of believers in God, believers in Christ, even that you do is already approved by heaven, is already determined by heaven, and is the result of their rebellion against heavenly things. And so by saying that, Jesus was assuring them that even as they implemented this kind of church discipline, they were only doing what God had already determined to be done. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This is a really important place where we have to stress context. Jesus is speaking to who at this moment? Is he talking to Micah and Jeff? Because Micah and Jeff are two. Can Micah and Jeff get together and agree on anything they want and then expect God in heaven to do it? Can they get together and say, I cast out the cold from whoever has a cold right now? Could the two of them get together and agree that Tom is completely healed as of this moment and then expect God to completely do that? No. Why can't Tom and Micah do it? Because Jesus wasn't talking to Tom and Micah. He was talking contextually to his apostles, and he said, wherever you, two of you, agree on anything, which is what this whole binding and loosing thing is about, if you agree on anything, I'll do it. And then as you read through the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, what you discover is that actually happened. Whenever there were two of them and they announced any kind of miracles, those things actually did occur. But since the end of the apostolic age, that particular language from Jesus is not then given to everybody on planet Earth, where two of us can get together and just agree that Jim needs to win the lottery. Because that's not going to work. I mean, you can agree it, please do. But that's not going to happen. That's not going to be accomplished. And sadly, what has happened in so much of the church world, especially the name it, claim it, charismatic world, is that they take that verse out of context and then they say it to everybody. Wherever two of you agree, wherever two of you get together and have agreement, God is obligated to do whatever you say. So then people believe that, and then they get together and they do announce Tom's healing. And then Tom's not healed. And then they're disappointed, or they question their own faith, or they think, well, where is God in all this? Or they just leave the faith because the Bible isn't true. And all of that is a result of not understanding the context. And the context couldn't be more clear, because in verse 20, he also says, for where two or three of you apostles, wherever you have been gathered together in my name, I'm there with you. I'm in the midst. That's why two of you can agree on anything and it will be accomplished for you. This all ties together, and Jesus is giving authority and power to his apostles to go out and perform great works, to do miracles. Why are they able to do it? Not because they individually have that power or authority, but because Jesus is there in their midst. And again, he goes back to the two or three rule. Not any one of them individually, singularly, could expect to have this kind of power and authority. But wherever They agreed. Wherever two or three of them were gathered, then Jesus was there in the midst. I can't even tell you how many times in my life I have heard preachers from pulpits quote, wherever two or three of you are gathered, then Jesus is there in the midst. Now that might be a truism because Jesus is everywhere and God is omnipresent. And so if two or three believers are gathered, then yes, he's in the midst. However, within the context, what Jesus was saying is, I'm right there with you, which is why you can have confidence that what you agree on will actually happen. And he said that to his apostles, not to Micah and Jeff. You get it? Okay. So then, Peter, good old sandal in mouth Peter. Peter then, having heard all of this about going to your brother when he sins, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But what if he's sinning against you personally? And then you go and you restore him. Are you supposed to forgive him too? Because we, as human beings, are really good at holding grudges. Can I get a witness? Yeah, we're really good at, I forgive, but I won't forget. I know what you're like now. I know what you're capable of doing. So I'll forgive you slightly. So Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter at that moment is being really generous because the rabbinical teaching at the time was that an offended person needed to forgive his brother only three times. Once you sin against me that fourth time, I then had every right to not only not forgive you, but just cast you off completely. That was the rabbinical teaching. And so Peter, being generous, said, should I forgive him up to seven times? Ooh, very impressive, Peter. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, 490 times. Not three, not seven, but continually, ongoingly, forgive your brethren for their sin against you. Now, on what basis, on what principle can Jesus expect that kind of forgiveness from us? It's because that's how he forgave you. His forgiveness does not have a limitation to it. Nowhere in the Bible do you read that he will forgive you 490 times. But when you hit that 491st, which every one of us have done, well, then he's done with us. Instead, Christ's forgiveness is an ongoing forgiveness, a continuous forgiveness, a day by day, minute by minute forgiveness, because that's what kind of sinner you are. You are a day by day, minute by minute sinner, and therefore he has to forgive you constantly over and over again. And so he can say to Peter that your forgiveness is to be a continual forgiveness. For this reason, says verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So now he's going to tell them a parable. And the parable is pretty obvious. And the parable is going to convict every one of us. See if it doesn't convict you. I won't ask you to raise your hand. For this very reason, because of Peter's question about how often to forgive, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Just so you get some sense of the extent of that debt, a talent was the equivalent of 15 years of a laborer's wage. And so you're talking about someone who owes him 10,000 talents, and a talent is 15 years of a laborer's wage. This was a heavy debt. So he went to the slave who owed him that much. The slave was brought to him. But since he did not have any means to repay it, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and everything that he had, so that the repayment could be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave his debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius is a Roman silver coin worth about 16 cents, and that did represent pretty much a laborer's daily wage. So here you have somebody who has this massive, massive debt that he has to pay back to his master. So he goes to the one who has a very small debt to him, and he's trying to get this 100 denarii from this man. And he seized him, and he began to choke him, and he was saying, "Pay back what you owe." Okay, so he's being really cruel to the one who owes him a minor debt, while his master has forgiven him an insurmountable debt. Do you see what Jesus is getting at here? You've been forgiven an insurmountable debt. How much should you forgive those who owe you some minor debt? Somebody who offended you? Someone who came up against you? Someone who sinned against you? How often should you forgive them, considering how forgiven you are? So the Lord of the slave, this is verse 27, felt compassion and released him and forgave his debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." That is the same thing that the man with the insurmountable debt said to his master. But how does he respond? Verse 30, but he was unwilling, and he went and he threw him in the debtor's prison until he should pay back what was owed. So, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. So then, summoning him again, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pled with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus sums up by saying, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." So Jesus used that example, that parable, to his apostles who were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And Peter says, "How often should I forgive one of my brethren if they sin against me? Should I do it 7 times? Jesus says, "Do it 70 times 7 times. And then he gives them the inspiration to do it, which is the knowledge that God has utterly forgiven you for a debt that you just couldn't possibly repay. And then if you do not reflect that kind of forgiveness to other people, he says you're in danger of God himself casting you to the torturers. Obviously, he's talking about putting you in outer darkness, in the flames of torment, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So he's laying out a very genuine Christian principle, a very important Christian principle, which is forgiveness. Forgiveness is one element of what it takes to consciously, purposefully strive to keep the peace within the assembly. If there is no forgiveness within the assembly, and given that everybody in the room is sinful by nature, then yes, people are going to offend you. Then yes, people are going to come up against you. Yes, somebody's going to say something, somebody's going to do something, somebody's going to sit in your seat, somebody's going to say something that you just can't get over. And that is going to cause a rift within the church, especially if you go and tell other people. If you go right from there to, do you know what he said? Do you know what they did? Do you know what she said to me? Well, then you're going to create schisms within the church. Paul himself said to mark the person who causes schisms and separations within the church and have nothing to do with them. Mark them, be aware of them. Because again, the principle within the church is always strive to keep peace within the church. And the only way you can do that is to forgive. And your inspiration to forgive is you've been forgiven. So next time you're having trouble forgiving somebody who has offended you, think about how much you have offended a righteous, holy God. The one who is encased in a light that no man approaches. The one who has angels crying out about his holiness night and day. The one who has continual worship before him because of his absolute separation from mankind. That one, if he forgave you for the fact that you are utterly, totally depraved, nothing but wickedness continually, that your heart is darkened, if that one forgave you, then shouldn't you also be willing to forgive somebody who just said something rotten to you? Absolutely. And that's what Jesus was driving at. All right, we're going to pause right there in the book of Matthew. We will get back here eventually, but for the next couple weeks, we're going to spend time over in the book of John. So turn to John 7, and we will begin at the very first verse. John is going to play a little bit of catch up here. He starts at Jesus still being in Galilee, not being willing to walk among the Jews in Judea because he knew that they were seeking to kill him and it just wasn't his time yet. The beginning of chapter 7 is going to demonstrate to us that even his brothers, his flesh and blood brothers, yes, to all the Catholics who listen to me out there, yes, Jesus did have flesh and blood brothers and sisters. The Bible does say so. And Jesus does interact with them here in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. That's the feast of tabernacles. That's a week-long feast. The first day and the eighth day of the feast were high days. There was a tremendous amount of celebration that took place particularly on that eighth day. But each day of that feast, there was an event, an important event, where the priests, in the midst of all the joy and the celebrating, every day of the feast, the priests would carry golden vessels with water that they had taken out of the stream of Siloah. You might know it as the pool of Siloam. And then they would go and take that water and solemnly pour it over the altar while another priest poured the drink offering of wine on the other side of the altar. And during that time, the words of Isaiah 12:3 were sung, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." Some records also say that during that libation, the people would sing what's known as the Hallel, which are Psalms 113 to 118. So this was a time of tremendous feasting, joy, but also each of the days of the feast, they would pour the water from the pool of Siloam over the altar, and there was great celebrating going on. Keep that in mind. Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, but the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Now, Jesus being a thoroughgoing Jew, a law-following Jew, he is required to go to Jerusalem for the feast. Therefore, verse 3, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see the works which you are doing, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Okay, so what we've been reading the last several weeks are things that Jesus has been doing up in Galilee, up in that area, north of Jerusalem, not going down into Judea. And so the people up there are very aware that Jesus is a tremendous miracle worker, that he has this power to heal, to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, lame or walking. He's even raised people from the dead. And so his brothers, who naturally think about it for just a moment from their perspective, Jesus is in his early 30s here. He's somewhere about 32 when this is happening. His brethren, his flesh and blood brothers and sister, have had to live for all these years with their mother telling them, you know, that one, he's the Son of God. Why can't you be more like your brother? They're anxious for him to go and prove that he is who he says he is, because then they are validated too. And the family reputation and their mother's reputation is validated too. They're anxious for him to make himself known, not just in Galilee, but they say here, to the rest of the world. So go to Judea where the religious leaders are. Go where the temple is. And by the way, every Jew that can travel is gonna be in Jerusalem right now. That would be a great time for you to go and do some miracles. And then they will all recognize who you are and they'll all follow you and everything will be great. Just go do that. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Then look at verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing him. They're waiting for evidence. They're waiting for the proof. They're like, we keep hearing you're doing these miracles. Just go prove it. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." Yeah, of course, you guys have a vested interest. If I prove myself to be the Son of God, if I go do these miracles and show this kind of power in Jerusalem, you think the religious leaders are just going to bow down to me and give me the authority, and then the kingdom's going to come, and I'm going to be the king, and you all are going to be the brothers and sister of the king. So of course you're waiting for me to do all these things, but it's not my time yet. Because Jesus had a particular time, a particular moment when he was going to reveal himself, and then they were going to kill him. The unbelieving brethren thought, go down there and show off, and you'll be widely accepted and worshiped, and it'll be great for our family. Just do it. But Jesus knows full well that once he goes to Jerusalem and demonstrates who he is, that he has a date with a cross, and it's not time yet for that. My time is not yet here, but your time is always available. The world cannot hate you. Why does the world not hate his brethren? Because they're of the world. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That is as true today as it has ever been. Amen. Tell people, tell them they're evil. Tell people they are depraved. Tell them they are sinful. That will not get you invited to parties. That will not make you widely popular. People will hate you if you're willing to say, you know, there actually is a God, and he actually is a judge, and Jesus Christ is, in fact, the only way to the Father. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the only means for you to achieve eternal life. And oh yeah, hell is real and hell is hot and hell is for a long time. Pack a lunch. People don't want to hear that kind of stuff. They'd rather hear about the latest pop star. They'd rather fill their whole lives with all kinds of nonsensical trivia in order to avoid having to think about the realities of this life, of death, and of judgment to come. And therefore, they will think about everything before they will think about Christ. And so they hate him because he does testify of this world, that the deeds of this world are evil. So he gives them instruction. Go up to the feast by yourselves. I do not go up to the feast again because my time is not yet fully come. It's not time for me to do these things yet, but you go. You go up to the feast. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee, and when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Why did he do that? Because he's a thoroughgoing law-keeping Jew. He has to go to the feast. But the expectation from his brethren was that he was going to go up there and show off. So he went up there privately, secretly. Verse 11, and the politicking begins. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet, no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. You're in Jerusalem, you have the Jewish leaders there, you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you've got the scribes there who were all in the temple, and nobody wanted to get caught by any of them actually talking about Jesus. Some were curious about him. Some were hopeful about him. Some didn't like him. But none of them talked about him in front of the Jews because they were afraid. But when it was now the midst of the feast, the middle of the week-long feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. And the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Now, you might remember that Paul, in talking about his own pedigree, talks about his education, how he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. That was one of the things that gave him credibility, was that he actually had an education that he could point to. And the Jews knew full well that Jesus was never part of any of their rabbinical schools. And so how is it that he can stand up in the temple and take authority like he is a teacher when he hasn't been properly educated by our approved educators? How has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but it is the teaching of him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, the will of God." By the way, that is what all the leaders within Judaism thought they were doing. They all thought they were following God Yahweh and his temple. And Jesus says, if anyone is doing the will of my Father, then he is also going to know this teaching that I'm teaching right now. They'll know whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. If you were really, truly connected to God, if you really understood your scripture, if you really knew the God that you claim to serve, you would know that what I'm saying to you right now, right here, is actually the very truth of God. You would not be questioning it, and you would not be asking where I learned these things. But the very fact that you are asking me proves that you don't know God. Otherwise, you'd know me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, well, then he is true. He is honest. There is no unrighteousness in him. He's not trying to glorify himself. Jesus, as he is teaching God's own teaching, is demonstrating his respect for his Father who sent him to teach these things. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? So why do you seek to kill me? He knows what their intention is. He knows what's in their mind. He knows what's in their heart. He knows that when it is his time and he reveals himself fully, that they are going to kill him. And so he accuses them up front and says two very important things to them. Number one, you're supposed to be the law keepers, and he's about to prove to them that they don't keep the law. Number two, why are you trying to kill me when I'm just speaking the words of God? So he is making them very guilty. Remember what he said to his brethren previously. The world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And that's what he's doing here in Jerusalem. He is testifying to the leaders in Jerusalem that they themselves are a bunch of murderous non-law keepers. Is that a word? Is that even a phrase? It is now. I've used it. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Okay, they think they've got him now. He has said something crazy. He has said, you seek to kill me. And they're, no, you're of the devil. Why would you say that? You have a demon. Jesus answered them and said, I did one deed, one work, one miracle among you, one particular thing I did, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it is from Moses, but it is from the fathers, because it goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was the first one told to circumcise his sons to mark that people group. So it's not from Moses. It was codified in the law of Moses, but it dates all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the circumcision rule, and this is important to know, is that when the child was 8 days old, you would circumcise them. So here's a little bit of a conundrum for the leaders of the Jews in the temple, because the law tells them what to do and tells them what not to do on the same day. For this reason, Moses gave you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, then are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? You might remember that last time he was in Jerusalem, that's what he did. He healed a man on the Sabbath. There was the man by the pool. And of course, the rumor was that an angel would come and stir up the waters, and the first one down in the water would be healed. And Jesus came up to the man who didn't even know Christ, and he said, "Would you be healed?" And the man said, "Yeah, but every time the angel stirs the water, because I'm lame, I can't get into the water fast enough. Somebody gets down there before me, I'm not going to get healed." Jesus says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." But it was the Sabbath day when Jesus said that. And he said it in Jerusalem in front of the Jewish leaders. And so he just broke the Sabbath. So rather than celebrate the fact that he just healed a lame man, instead the leaders of the Jews were angry at him for breaking the Sabbath. They had something against him. He points out that you yourselves circumcise on the Sabbath. So technically you break the Sabbath. And you break the Sabbath just to circumcise a man, and you feel justified in doing that on the Sabbath because that's what the law requires of circumcision. So you justify yourself in doing it. I made not just a man circumcised, I made a whole lame man well again. And you blame me, and you're guilty. See what he did there? It's brilliant. He just bound them up in their own law to demonstrate to them that they weren't law keepers either, because that's what they're accusing him of. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Because that's what they do when they circumcise on the Sabbath. They justify it based on, well, this is what the law requires. So they do it. So Jesus said, look at me. Look at the miracles I'm doing. Look at what I have accomplished. I have made a man whole on the Sabbath. So don't look at that rule as a hard and fast rule and then accuse me of breaking that rule. Rather, judge what I did with righteous judgment. The very power of God was among you when that man was healed. And rather than celebrate the power of God being among you, you accuse the one who did it. And you're also guilty. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So, some of the people in Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? So people are confused by the activity that's happening at that moment. They recognize him as the one that the leaders have been saying they're going to kill. And yet he's standing in the temple talking. Nobody's touching him. Nobody's accusing him. And then they say, well, then have the leaders decided that this is the Messiah? Is that what's happening here? However, verse 27, even though they have these evidences, this teaching, this proof, these miracles that he is the Messiah, they then talk their way out of it in verse 27. However, we know where this man's from. We know he's from Nazareth. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. So that was actually a tradition more than the scripture, that nobody would know where the Christ would come from, that he would just show up one day and announce himself as the Christ. And they say, well, we know where he's from. We know his parents. We know he's from Nazareth. So that can't be the Christ. We'll eliminate him. And Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from. And I have not come by myself or of myself. But he who sent me is true. He's honest. Whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. This is just Jesus making friends, influencing people by saying, I'm sent from God and you don't know God. I know God. I was sent here from God. But you don't know the very God that you're here to worship. You're here for the feast. You're here because the law told you to be here. And you don't know that God. And so they were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Who's in charge here? God is in charge. Christ knows what he's doing. He is standing in the midst of the temple. He is crying out. He is accusing people. He is demonstrating how guilty they are. He is showing that even the leaders are lawbreakers. He is demonstrating how sinful all of them across the board are. The fact that they don't hear his teaching proves that they don't know the God who sent him. And he separates himself from all of them by saying, you don't know God, but I do. And you can see why they just became more and more angry. And yet, despite their anger, despite the Jews' willingness and determination to kill him, despite the size of the crowd, no one could touch him because that's the kind of authority he had. That's the kind of power he has. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Because he's in charge. He came to the planet on purpose to accomplish a particular thing on a particular day, and no one could thwart him. No one could change that plan. No one could alter the plan of God. I don't care how much human beings argue about their free will, or how much they claim that they can resist God, or how much they pretend that they can do whatever they want with God and his word. The truth of the matter is, God is the one who has all the power, who has all the authority. You can't change it, you can't alter it, you can't do anything outside of his power. The most you can do is follow your wretched, diseased little heart into all the sin that you crave so badly. And if he, by his power, doesn't reach out and save you, you are on your way to an eternal condemnation. But by his grace, he does reach some people, like pulling brands from the fire. He plucks up certain people, calls them to himself, redeems them. And my point in reciting all of that is, can't nobody do nothing about that, if you'll excuse the English. And by the way, when I say can't nobody, I mean you. I mean you too. I mean if he's out to get you, you're gonna get got. Because he's the one who is in complete charge. And even as you read through the Gospels, you see it time and time again. The miracles that he is doing don't just prove he is the Son of God. They prove that he is the sovereign Son of God. And he saves people by his sovereign grace. Amen. And if he's done that for you, say thank you. Amen. And be forgiving. You got it?
Yes, sir. We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.